good to know that those difficult times in our life are times of lessons and God's grace of us growing and being blessed in a greater way. We actually need those times, don't we?
Amen.
If you would, as you turn to 1 Chronicles in chapter 3 today, we're going to be looking at, I would guess in some way, the genealogies of David, although here again, one of the things that we're trying to emphasize is that Ezra is telling a story. There's something that he's conveying to us. So in many respects, what you're going to find is the silence of what he doesn't say is literally deafening. It just screams, well, why aren't you saying this, Ezra? And Ezra says, because I'm pointing to something. As we come to this, if you just take your finger and hold it right there in Chronicles and go all the way back, go all the way forward to the New Testament and turn with me to Acts chapter 17, a familiar passage in which Paul is in Athens and proclaiming a truth. The truth that he proclaims, of course, is that in the midst of all these other gods in the city of Athens, there is the one true God that controls everything. And I want you to pick up with me in Acts chapter 17 as he begins to explain this unknown God in which the Athenians have an idol just for that particular God. And he begins to explain the God that they do not know. His statement is in verse 24, "The God who has made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." It is hard for us to imagine that there is one who controls everything, but there is absolutely, positively nothing that he is not controlling. And as a believer, this is extremely comforting to me, because I rest in the fact that if I am a child of God, absolutely, positively, nothing can separate me from his love. Nothing. Isn't that a wild thought? Amen. We now come in the passage and reads in verse 26, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, from Adam, one. Every nation comes from him. Having determined what? When you were going to be born, when you were going to exist, the family that you were going to exist in, the boundaries that would come in your own family. God has orchestrated all these for one reason. He knows how unique you are, and he knows what you need, and he has orchestrated your boundaries, your family, your background, everything about your life for one reason. What's the one reason? That you would seek for God. He knows what is necessary for you to seek for him. And God has heightened everything necessary in your life to draw you to himself. Had you lived in another situation, circumstance, background, had you had other parents, it would not have been as conducive to the place that you were born and the way that you were born and the people that you lived with. God has orchestrated. That's comforting, because God knows who we are and he knows what we need. And as unique as each one of us are, we needed a very, very different surroundings. But God knew that. And so this text, in a way, is what is being mirrored as a story is being told through genealogies at the very beginning of the book of 1 Chronicles. He is telling us that God is orchestrating something, and he is orchestrating a people for himself. Now, as he begins to list this people for himself, he zeroes in on specifics as we go from Adam almost immediately into the realm of Seth, and as we begin to follow the genealogies of Seth into the realm of Israel itself, God's chosen people through Abraham. He now begins to focus on the one character that will be the main focus of what we would call First Chronicles. and that is David. David will become the subject of Chronicles, I would say the focus of Chronicles, from chapter 10, from the end of chapter 10, on to chapter 29. And then from 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we will focus on Solomon. But God is going to tell us a story here. And of course, the question is, why is he using Ezra to tell this story? And what are the situations that surround this? And this is one of the things I wanted to emphasize to you tonight. That when you're reading in Scripture, what we know is that the culture, the background, the historical events, everything that's being played out in that text is literally inspired by God. For you to perceive that, well, the context doesn't mean anything, or the history doesn't mean anything, or the culture, God so ordained those particular times to tell this particular message, and you can see the sovereign hand of God. I mean, imagine if he were to try to convey the whole thing of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in our culture, in our way of thinking, but that he would raise up a people that would watch a lamb being slain for their own sins. It would be very clear to them. And if we understand that particular setting and that particular culture, it will be very clear to us what he means when John the Baptist points out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So all the way through Scripture, you know, oftentimes we read passages like Chronicles and we go, okay, we're just going to skip that page. And you find yourself skipping, well, chapter after chapter, in particular with Chronicles, because you're going to go all the way to chapter 10 with a list of names, which almost seem insignificant to us. And yet, once again, Ezra is telling us a story. So in many respects, what you want to interject is also, why is Ezra doing this? And why is he recording the things that he's doing? And what's going on in Ezra's life? Because we know that he's recording Chronicles. What is he listing for? And what we know, if we understand the background of what is going on with Ezra, is that he is preparing the people to go back into the Promised Land, to finish the work, to go back home, and to not get bogged down with the way that things had been, because that was the reason they had gone into captivity, but to focus on what God had called them to be. And so he's going to tell this story through the genealogies in particular. And in many respects, it is, I guess we could say, a very subtle way of doing it, but it is also very poignant in the sense that we go, okay, we get it. I see the influences and how they actually have consequences in my life. And so he's going to be showing the different, I would say, the different influences that come into our life by virtue of our families and our relationships. In other words, relationships actually make a big difference, and your setting makes a big difference, and where you are. This is why Paul will write to the Corinthians, and he says, look, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You become like your surroundings. And Psalm chapter 1 will say, you know, happy is the man that doesn't go with these kind of people. He doesn't walk with these kind of people. He doesn't sit down with these kind of people. Because if you begin to walk with them, you become like them. And so as Paul will write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, come out from among them. Be separate. Don't be like them. Don't surround yourself with these people. People think, well, you know, it's no big deal. I can handle this. And what Ezra's going to be telling us is, no, you can't. You can't have bad relationships. You can't have a relationship with somebody that you know is going to do and go the opposite way of you and think that that's not going to rub off on you. One of the texts in the Old Testament dealing with one of the minor prophets, he goes, is it possible for a person that has something unclean to cause that thing to be unclean by virtue of his own touch? And of course the priests say, no, that's not possible. You can't make something clean. Is it possible that the unclean can make you unclean? And they say, yes, it is possible that the unclean can make me unclean. I think it's an interesting point in the sense that, you and I cannot make something unclean clean, but the unclean can make something clean unclean. And it is a good point to remember, because bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't say good morals changes bad company. I wish a thousand times that women would read this before they get married, because their perception is, I'm going to change him. He's not really a bad guy. He has all these problems. But when we marry, I'm going to make him better. I don't think so. Now, we know that God can change a person. We know that God can. But it's not me. I can't make them better. And so we're going to be seeing how these influences come in. And before you go to the Chronicles, and you used to have your finger in there, so I want you to turn with me to Ezra in chapter 9 once again, so we can put the background into effect. And if you look with me in Ezra chapter 9, one of the big things that are on the heart of Ezra is the fact that there is an intermingling or relationships with the ungodly. And you read with me in chapter 9 and verse 1, as we had read before. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, that is Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. And they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. In other words, the people in the higher positions have messed up the worst. Or we would say the people in kingly positions have messed up royally. And that's exactly what has happened. Then, of course, we see Ezra's intensity in this as he begins to tear his clothes and tears his beard out and begin to convey just what the problem is. As it goes on and it ultimately ends, there is a call to the land to separate themselves. And if you look in chapter 10 in verse 11, now therefore make a confession to the Lord of your fathers and do his will and separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, that's right, you have said it is our duty. So now verse 18, you begin to see some of the leaders and the rulers that begin to separate themselves. And when it says that they put away their foreign wives, it does not mean that they divorced them. What it means was they were not going to have relationships with them anymore. You would say, why is that true? Why would they do such a thing? Because when, in fact, they had intimate relationships with these women, it was easy for the women to control them and to dissuade them into believing the false gods. So stop having relationships with them, and the problem will end. As we see, was true with, if you look with me in Kings, and we'll pick up, you still have your finger in Chronicles, right? If you pick up with me in 1 Kings chapter 11, it reads this way with King Solomon. Now, I have to remind you that Solomon is the wisest person that has ever lived. But it doesn't matter. And it's one of the points of Ecclesiastes that it doesn't matter how smart the guy is, how wise he is. When it comes to women, he doesn't think straight. And that's what Ecclesiastes fundamentally says. So as you read chapter 11, it reads this way in verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Big mistake. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon. These are all people that God says stay away from. Hittite. And from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel. Read it with me, verse 2. You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely, not might, they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. But Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives. Boy, talk about a man that was conflicted. I think he had a lot of beliefs. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Smartest man, wisest man on the face of the earth. So What is Scripture telling you? I don't care how smart you are. Run. That's what Joseph was the probably brighter than Solomon in this, in which he just runs. Flee youthful lusts is what Scripture says. It never says in Scripture, hang around, see if you can, you know, somehow defeat the lusting desires of your heart. It never says that in Scripture. It says, run. So as we come to Chronicles, this is the setting. The setting is that the one who is writing the book of Chronicles is preparing these people. And so how do you tell people, don't intermingle with those that are not of your faith? How do you tell the people, don't strike up relationships with people that are not going the same direction that you are? Well, you can really kind of only say that so many times. But what if you gave examples in the lineage and began to, I would say, ignite those memories of what they knew were true in Scripture? What if you did that? So that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to start igniting memories. And what you're going to find is that Ezra is not as much concerned with the history of David, as we'll look in chapter 3. David will be the focus, no doubt about it. And he will list his sons. But he is not as concerned about the history of David as he is about how God is preserving a lineage and how God is teaching lessons. And what is also interesting about Chronicles, it makes it very different than Kings, because, you know, I've oftentimes heard people, well, Chronicles is just kind of like a repetition of Kings, which it's not. Chronicles is going to be emphasizing more the positive aspect, and more specifically, if I can put it this way, what God wants you to remember about his patriarchs. I'm encouraged about that because of this, that Scripture tells me in Psalm 103 that God removes my sins away from me as far as the east is from the west. And we know, if in fact you've read Samuel and or have read any parts of Kings, that David had his problems. And we know that they were huge problems. But if in fact you are coming from the divine aspect and you are recording those who are yours, the question is, what are you remembering? And God says, not that, not that. And the things that he begins to point out are for lessons for our good, but a positive bent on it rather than, wow, look how David messed up. And this is what's so encouraging to me. Never does Scripture ever say that the patriarchs were sinless. What God does say is, because they believed in me and trusted in me, I will cover those sins. And so in many respects, what you see in Chronicles is a covering of these sins. Wonderful passage. You still have your finger in Chronicles, right? Mm-hmm. Another wonderful passage in Colossians, which is all the way in the New Testament. But if you look with me in Colossians in chapter 2, it reads this way. Scripture says that you and I were dead in our transgressions, which seems pretty intense. He says at the end of verse 13 of chapter 2 of Colossians, he made you alive together with him, listen to the phrase, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Having, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. In other words, there's a huge list of things that you've done wrong. Well, of things I've done wrong. I don't know, maybe yours is shorter. But there's a huge list of things that we've done wrong. Wouldn't you like those things canceled out? Mm-hmm. He has canceled out all of those that could have easily been used against us. It is the great comfort to know that the great accuser cannot accuse me anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I am extremely comforted by that. Or as the psalmist would say, God, forgive me the sins of my youth. So, the passage says that God has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it, watch the phrase, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And at this point, he canceled out and he disarmed the rulers, verse 15, and the authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. What was the public display? Well, resurrection. And done, finished, gone. And I am just so encouraged by that. So we are not sinless, and the book of Chronicles is very much aware that David is not a sinless individual. But his sins have been canceled out. And Ezra will not concentrate. We will not read in the book of Chronicles what happened with Uriah. In fact, Uriah and that whole incident will not be mentioned. Uriah will be mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. But you know how he'll be mentioned? As a soldier of David. Period. The end. He will not mention that David had him killed. He will not mention that Bathsheba, he had a relationship with her. It will not even come up. He will not say anything about David's wife, Michal. He will not say anything. Now, that's David's wife from Saul. She will not even be into the mix. And she's the one that makes fun of him. She's the one that laughs at him as he's rejoicing over the ark coming back into his hands. But she will not even be in the list of the wives, although she was the first. She was the first wife. He will not mention her. He will not mention about the fact that David goes over to the Philistines. It will not be mentioned. It will not be a part of what he's talking about. However, he will not be without lessons. And so he's going to bring in the lessons that are necessary, and yet with great comfort, your sins have been forgiven. That's the kind of teaching I like. I like the kind of teaching where, okay, I know that there are things, and this to me is the wonderful thing about preaching from Scripture. If I will just stick, and I know there are times that maybe I don't as well as I should, but if I will just stick to Scripture and continue to focus on what that says, God in His power, through the Word itself, will begin to speak to your heart in a very unique way, and I won't even have to name your sin. I won't even have to say it. Now, some of you might come up to me and then confess to me like I have something to do with it and I was in your bedroom or something, but I have no idea if I'm talking about you or not. But how wonderful the Word of God is, that it begins to reveal things to us that are necessary in our lives. And so, in many respects, this is exactly what he's doing within the passage. And I'm reminded in particular of Psalm 51, where he cries out to God after the whole incident of Bathsheba, and he cries out and he says, you know, you got to forgive me of this. I mean, you got to wash me. You got to make me clean. And you can't help but feel that, I mean, is David really washed? By the time you come to the New Testament and Jesus comes on the scene, you don't hear one bad thing about David. The only thing you hear as Jesus comes walking down is, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the only thing that the people remember is that David was a merciful shepherd king. Think about that. This is great comfort to us who are believers. And so as we come to this, and what we'll see is by the time you get into chapter, well, let me just show you. First, you're in Chronicles, right? 1 Chronicles chapter, if you look with me in chapter 11, the very beginning of chapter 11, it'll start off this way. Then all Israel gathered to David. See the phrase there? And then verse 9, and David became greater and greater, right? If you look in chapter 12, verse 1, now these are the ones who came to David. And he begins to talk about David uniting the different, sons of Israel together. And the nation is becoming one. It was not one under Saul. It was not one under Saul. Many had come to Saul, but it was not united yet. But the 12 tribes will all come together, and David will be seen in Chronicles as a great gatherer, a great unifier. You look in chapter 13, and David consulted, verse 1, with the captains of thousands and hundreds, even with every leader, verse 2, and David said to all the assembly of Israel. See that? I mean, it doesn't matter. Chapter 14, verse 2, and David was highly exalted. Chapter 15, and David built houses for himself and prepared a place for the ark, and he begins to rejoice in that. And in chapter 16, he brings the ark into the city. In every case, you're going to see David as more the uniter. It will talk about his numbering, but you'll see him in a more humbled state in Chronicles, and the fact that God brings greater good out of this. And unlike Samuel, it will not end with that particular incident. It will take us back to another time and cause his life to end in a greater way. And so the end of the story of Chronicles of David is David as an exultant king, rather than as Samuel will end him. He numbered his soldiers and bad things happened, and then, yes, God forgave him, and then it kind of ends almost abruptly in that. But that's not the way Chronicles is going to end. And what Scripture is telling us is, this is how God chronicles it. We'll use that word in this text. So as we come to, you're in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles in chapter 3, we'll start off with the beginning of the story of David, as we have looked at some way, the story of Israel in chapter 2. And there are many interesting incidences in there that were left out, but also it's very clear that you don't miss the point. Because if, in fact, you were a Jew and you knew about your people, you knew all these stories. But you would be acutely aware, I see, God is telling us something by not talking about it. You come into chapter 3, it'll start off this way. Now these were the sons of David. So here again, what we're going to be focusing on are the sons that come after him. And once again, the story is going to be told. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him. I think it's interesting. Oftentimes the word born, it just simply means travailed forth. And in many respects, you're going to see that this was a travailing in David's life. Each child had their problems and their difficulties, which may be of comfort to some of you parents. I don't know. Maybe not. But these are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. Now, if in fact Scripture is telling us where these children are born, do you think it matters? Yes. Okay, so you got an A on that one. It actually does matter. It's very important if in fact he mentions where they are born. So I have to ask you immediately what comes to mind when you think of Hebron. You're right, Abraham. And when you think in particular of Abraham, what you think of is when God gave him a promise. It's in Genesis chapter 13, if you look with me. And if you remember, it is at a very crucial place that is very important to Abraham. It was a place in which literally the Christophanies revealed himself. Christ in the Old Testament revealed himself to Abraham. Where was that? The Oaks of Mamre. Right? You see it right there in verse 18. And Abram moved his tent, came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. And where is it?
Hebron.
In Hebron. So what does he do in the text? What does Abram do?
Builds an altar.
Right. This is a time in which God is, when Abram is making a promise to God, he's making a commitment to God. Chapter 12, Abram is called out. Chapter 13, Abram is making a commitment to God. So this is the beginning of Abram's ministry. Guess what? It's the beginning of David's ministry. And it could not be a better place. Now, the thing you have to ask yourself is, why do I need to know that? And what Scripture is telling you is that your surroundings matter. Where you are, who you're with, the place that you are matters. And this is why Scripture says, you know, be careful to seek out the right places. Go with the right people. One of the most endearing passages of Scripture, of course, is there in the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, in which we read about the woman at the well. Whose well was it?
Jacob's
well. Now, she's Samaritan. She's a Samaritan from the hills, and she worships up there, and she even tells Jesus, that's where we worship, up that way. And in a way, if I can put it this way, Jesus goes, well, what are you doing by the well of Jacob? And what is clear about this woman at the well is she is seeking her roots at the beginning of the call of God's people, because Jacob is Israel, right? So it's the beginning of the nation of Israel through this one individual, Jacob. He will become Israel, and he will have the 12 tribes. So she is at this well, and she, as a Samaritan, as an outcast, knows that she has a lineage that's connected, but has found her life in disarray. And probably in all of her life, it's the only thing that has brought her any sense of stability, because she's had 5 husbands, and Lord knows that hasn't brought stability. And the person that she's living with is not her husband, but she comes religiously to the well of Jacob. Why? Because this is her root. And she knows that there is something here, and you can't, and Jesus knows that she is not only looking to fill this water pot, but she has been thirsty for some sort of stability in her life. And so Christ says, Do you wanna get filled with this? Do you wanna be satisfied? Do you wanna find stability in your life? And she goes, give me that. See. And that's why the text is so important. What Scripture is telling us is where you are, who you surround. When Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some, do you think it makes a difference where you are? I know people say, well, I can go worship God over here. Do you think it makes a difference? It makes the difference who you're with and what you surround yourself with. Your surroundings make a difference. You are affected. And God speaks to people that seek the right kind of things. Sometimes you wonder, well, you know, the Scripture says, well, God says that I should seek him. What does that mean? Well, it means that you should seek his people, that you should seek his word, that you should seek places where his people and his word are being proclaimed. When and if you are there, God is more prone to speak to you in that realm than any other place. And you'll see this over and over and over again. Why is it that Jesus met with this woman at that well? See, this is the point. And in every case, you're going to see those contacts that are being made when people are at the right place doing the right thing. Because David was faithful, serving his parents the way that he should have. Scripture says, children, obey your parents, honor them. He was taking care of the sheep. He was doing, his other brothers were not, but he was. How do you think, why do you think God sent Samuel out to him? And the answer is obvious. So in every case, it's going to display that. So you have a beginning ministry here in Hebron within the passage. And it then begins to reveal to us the different children that are born. Now, what's interesting to me is it will go into a realm that is pretty unique in the sense that Ezra's going to focus in on the wives' names as well as the sons' names, which is pretty unique because very seldom are the wives brought out. But, of course, he's trying to tell us something. And here again, you go back to Ezra chapter 9. What was the concern? You don't want to marry the wrong people. You don't want to have the wrong relationships. Relationships matter. Where you live matters. Where you go matters. The things that surround you matters. It makes a difference. So as you come to the passage, it talks about the firstborn. And who is the firstborn? Amnon. That's the firstborn. By Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Now, why do I need to know that? See, this is the first thing you have to ask. Why do I need to know what the mother's name is? Why do I need to know what her background is? Well, do you know anything about Amnon? Yeah, we know something about Amnon. Amnon was a rascal of a son. You know, he goes into his half-sister Tamar. And I would virtually say, as many biblical commentators say, raped her within the passage. Of course, this is what made Absalom so angry, because Absalom was her brother. I mean, real brother, in the sense that there wasn't another mother. So he was very upset about this. Well, this caused a lot of stirrings. I would say this, that Amnon was the beginning of the troubles in David's life. Does Ezra mention that in the text? No. All he has to mention is, you know where the problem started? We started going in regions and having relationships with people that were influenced by other forces. And that's why it puts in the phrase Jezreelitess, or Jezreelite. If you look within the passage, it reads Jezreelitess, or however you want to pronounce it. She was influenced by that particular region. Now, you know, there's a You can say, well, that was in Judah, or you could also say that was up towards where Elijah had been up north. But the emphasis isn't as much the specific place as it is, as Scripture's letting us know that the influence was where she was. And if you know the particular story of him actually having a relationship with this woman, what's clear is that David just sort of married her off the cuff. It wasn't something that he was necessarily drawn to that faith or anything, but because Abigail was in the area and because he was kind of rescuing Abigail, he's somehow, as Scripture just kind of gives a short blurb, he was attracted to her, he marries her, and then it goes on. What we know is that it was not only not a romance, but it was probably just a physical draw, and so he took her in. What Ezra's trying to tell us is that she was influenced by a force. And if you look within the text, it describes her as such, see, that she was a part of this place that she was in. I mean, why would you have to, and if you go in now, there's a second son that was born, Daniel, by Abigail, Carmelitess. So she's being influenced by a way of life. It's not saying that the way of life is good or bad, but what it is saying is that this way of life influenced them. And what we're going to see with the sons is how that influence permeated. And what Ezra is trying to convey is that the people that you're with, the relationships that you have, the places that you go, influence the decisions that you make. And we know that's true with Solomon. We know it's true with now David in the text. The second was Daniel by Abigail. The third was Absalom. Now, we know Absalom, right? Mm-hmm. Absalom was number one big trouble. Trying to kill not only, well, he did kill his brother Amnon, for messing with his sister. Took the law into his own hands. He will try to kill his father. He will try to kill David. The bitterness is just so intense. He will burn Joab's field down, the general of David, just because he won't answer him. Talk about vigilante. Absalom's a vigilante. He's a handsome vigilante, but he's still a vigilante. And he will cause tremendous havoc to the point where David will have to leave the city, to the point that Absalom will literally go into David's wives in the city and violate them while David is coming out. There couldn't have been a worse son than Absalom. The question is, where does he come from? And if you look within the text, he is the son of Maacah, if you look in the passage, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. I know that means a lot to all of you. But what we know is that's in the region of the Arameans, or i.e. the Syrians in particular. And what we also know is that's a small empire in that particular region, in which there were relationships that the Arameans had with the Ammonites, which the Ammonites were arch enemies of God's people. And the Arameans would oftentimes, as being hired by the Ammonites, attack the Israelites by virtue of this. We know that they were problems. One of the ways that we know that they were problems was chapter 2 of Chronicles. Want to back up with me? If you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, it reads this way. And this is the lineage, by the way, of Judah, where the son of Hezron was kind of that lineage that went on. But it reads this way. Afterward, Hezron went in to marry the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead, whom he married, and he was 60 years old. He bore him Segub. And Segub became the father of Jair, who had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. Watch verse 23. See if this name sounds familiar. And Geshur, does that name sound familiar? Do you see Geshur at all in verse 2 of chapter 3? Okay, so, but Geshur and Aram, where that's the Arameans, which are the Syrians. But Geshur and Aram took the towns of Jair from them. They're ravaging their towns. So let me ask you. You have a wife that's a daughter of the king of this region in Geshur. Do you think you might have problems?
Yes.
I think there might be problems. I think there could be issues. What do you think Ezra's trying to do? He's trying to say that your relationships matter. See? So you have this young man by the name of Absalom, which, you know, not only after he murders his brother does he run off because he knows he's probably in trouble and people are going to come after him. But he runs back, if you remember it being recorded in Samuel, he runs back to his grandfather, king of Geshur. It'll actually record this. He'll run back to him and he'll live with him 3 years. Now, what you also find is that David, in the midst of all this, will begin to start feeling full of himself I'm talking before this whole incident with Absalom. David will begin to feel full of himself because the kingdom is starting to grow at leaps and bounds. And he'll go into these particular regions. He'll just slaughter people. In fact, he'll get so arrogant that he'll just brutally slaughter people. And Scripture actually records the brutality in which he did what he did. Do you think that Absalom, when he saw David brutally slaughtering people from his old neighborhood, felt endeared to David? So what do you think is going to happen the first moment that he can accuse David of anything? See, he's going to feel justified in everything that he does. So what is, once again, what is Ezra doing? He's building up the case. You want to be careful who you're with, what you're talking about, the things that you, and the people that you have relationships with. You want to be careful. So he's warning them, and obviously in verse 2, he is warning them about the king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Adonijah, if you remember, was the one son that was going to lay claim to the kingdom when David was getting ready to die. And Bathsheba will come in and she'll say, you promised it to Solomon. And so they'll have to fight to get Adonijah out. Problems ensuing. But passage then reads, the fifth was Shephatiah by Abital. The sixth was Ethream by his wife Eglah. And what's interesting is in these passages, it seems to almost tell a story of, well, the fifth was Shephatiah, I guess is the text, is Yahweh has judged, God has judged me. And so it seems as if God, and here again, I think that Ezra begins to tell a story, and the story is that by the naming of the children, David is telling what is happening in his life, that God is judging him, that God ultimately brings a favor like the dew would be the next son, and then that God would bring, I'd probably put profit or success at the very end as he gives that final son. It says in verse 4, six were born to him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months in that particular area. Why would that be true? Well, we know that David reigned 40 years in all. So if in fact you were reigning in Hebron for 7 years and 6 months, we'll say 7 years, we'll round it off, how many years do you have left from 40?
33.
How old was Christ when he died on the cross? 33. So David is going to be, how do we know that, take a moment, turn with me to Luke in chapter 3, would you? Luke chapter 3. I'm going to talk faster. Look with me in verse 23. And Jesus, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. How long was his ministry? 3 years. So, you know, Scripture, there's a reason why these things are happening. Of course, David will be, in many respects, that king that will point to the Messiah who is to come. So, I personally believe that what Ezra is saying is that God was orchestrating all through these years. You go, well, just look at the terrible things that were happened. And Ezra would go, what terrible things? Ezra, you know what happened with Absalom. What happened with Absalom?
So Gary, I don't understand the correlation that you're trying to make between David's years and those of Jesus.
Well, the correlation that I'm making is that David was a type that would be, of course, the son of David. People will say, have mercy on me. So his ruling in Jerusalem must be 33 years because of the fact that Christ would come and really as would declare himself as king of his people Israel. And so the fact that he would live 33 years would be that correlation, probably be best. But if you look within the text here, what it then begins to reveal is that he's not mentioning those things. And that's one of the things that I wanted to emphasize, and that is that though we know they exist, and though he mentions Absalom, and though he mentions these women, he will not mention the stories behind them. But he'll convey, if you look with me with the 33 years, he'll convey that God was orchestrating this to the T. I mean, this is not a mistake. This 33 years is not a mistake. So obviously God's doing an orchestration here. And if God's doing an orchestration, then obviously God is taking the difficult things and the problems and all the things that had ensued in the past failings of David and still marching him on to that final day of just bringing the country together and the nation together. I think the truth is that Scripture is telling us that God can do the same thing in your life. That whatever the difficulties are, whatever the problems are, whatever the mess-ups that you've had even in your past, God is going to turn that, as we know, Romans 8:28. God is going to turn that. He's going to cause all things, whether it's your past or your present, he's going to cause all things to work together for good. And he's going to take those things, and it's almost like God's going to say, what past? And yet, it is not that he will stop teaching from that past. There are still lessons that, you know, there were still lessons that Paul, I believe, cherished in the fact that he says, I was a blasphemer. Paul will say this as he writes Timothy. I was a blasphemer, and I murdered people. But we don't ever think of Paul that way. And you will not read of anyone recording that except for Paul. So Paul holds on to the lesson, but the condemnation does not follow him. And I think in many respects this is what is being told in this book of Chronicles. The lesson is there, but the condemnation just doesn't follow. And to me, that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. As it goes on in the passage, it talks about the six were born there, and then in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years, and then there were born to him in Jerusalem. You look at the passage here. There were born to him in Jerusalem. Now the first name is Shemaiah, and if you look, these are four children, and they were born by what wife? Bathsheba is what you say, but he doesn't list her as Bathsheba. He lists her as Bathsheba. Why not Bathsheba? I don't know. Negative connotation?
Well, I think Bathsheba would bring that remembrance of, you know.
Let me have you read, if you would, 1 Corinthians. And we'll pick up in 15. As it records in verse 1, this is Kings, 1 Kings 15.
Oh, 1 Kings.
1 Kings. Sorry, 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 1 as it begins to record about the 18th year of King Jeroboam. And it talks about the reign of the kings, and Abijam became king over Judah. And he reigned and he walked in the sins of his fathers. And he's says in verse 4, but for David's sake, interesting text, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him to establish Jerusalem. Watch verse 5, read it with me. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, watch the phrase, except what? In the case of Uriah the Hittite, which Bathsheba was, of course, his wife, and of course he murdered Uriah, so Kings is recording that. Chronicles will not record it. It will not even make mention of Uriah in that regard, but once again as his soldier. What it will record is it will record a son born. And we'll go on to say four sons that are born through Bathsheba. What is also interesting is, and we're going to see the name Bathsheba, and we're going to see also if you look at the end of the lineage with me in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 3, all these were the sons of David, besides the son of concubines, and Tamar was their sister, or the sister of his sons, right? Tamar. Well, she was the one that was violated, if you remember, right? Well, if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, it says, if you look with me in verse 3, the sons of Judah. So we're following the lineage of Judah, right? Which were many years before. But the sons of Judah were, and it lists the names of these sons. These three were born to him by who?
Bathsheba.
Isn't that interesting? And if you look at verse 4, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, was who? Do you think it's a mere coincidence that we have a daughter-in-law or a daughter that's Tamar, and we have a wife that's Bathsheba? Do you think that's a coincidence? What Scripture is once again revealing, and what Ezra is trying to reveal, is God's sovereign control over all these things in spite of man's failings. And I think the thought is, you know, if I failed so terribly, how could God ever make it right? And God says, if you get your heart right, I'll make everything right. And he does in every case, whether it was with Tamar and the wrong marriage with Judah that he had with her and the lineage coming out of that, or whether it was with the incident of Absalom in this particular case in Tamar, there is just a reminder, God's got this. I can just hear some of the Jews, yeah, but what about the whole incident with Absalom? He goes, I know, that's Tamar's brother, right? And that's how he ends the text. That's how he ends the lineage. I know it's Tamar's brother. I know who Tamar's brother is. And I know the situation that happened. But it's done. It's forgiven. And God has made something good out of it. And so, interesting passage. But if you look with me, it says, these were born to him in Jerusalem, verse 3, or verse 5, I mean, of chapter 3 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 3 of 1 Chronicles, verse 5. These were born to him in Jerusalem, and it starts off with who? Now, I personally feel that this is the name of the child. Remember, he went in to Bathsheba. This child dies. The first son dies. And the child dies because of David's sin. Remember? Dies as an infant. This name actually means rumored. And the connotation is such that people are talking, but nobody is really saying it out loud, which is telling us that this was a shameful time in David's life. But if you go on, you begin to see the stages, if I can put it this way, the stages of David working through this by the names of his sons. And if you look at the next one, Shobab, that's rebellious. And Nathan, now God is giving. And then Solomon, I have found peace. Solomon means peace. So you can hear the stages of David, because we know what happened shortly after that particular incident, is there was a kind of rebelliousness in David's life, but God began to work, and God was gracious to him and rescued him. So you can see the stages that are going through. But these are the sons of Bathsheba, the daughter of, once again, is letting us know that there was an influence there that she had come out of. And yet, it seems to convey that though Bathsheba, this is an interesting point to me, it seems to me that Bathsheba, or Bathsheba, better known as, probably was a Jew, but she had married a Hittite. That is to say, she had married Uriah, who Scripture says was Hittite. Hittite was off limits. So the interesting thing about this is that God took her out of that realm, put her in the realm of having David as her husband, put her back where she belonged in spite of David's sins. In other words, I'm not telling you that what David did was right at all. But what I am saying is that God worked out best in spite of what David did. And that's the goodness of God through all of this. And so then it begins to name the other ones that are born. And once again, if I were to name the children, you can see the stages. And the point is that who we are drawn to really define the stages that we are going through, whether it's spiritual or emotional. There are times when certain people are drawn to certain people, and that defines where you are in your walk in your spiritual life. And you'll see David being drawn to certain people at certain times, and it will define where he was in his walk with the Lord. Your associations have consequences, and your associations define who you are. They just define who you are. So the question you have to ask yourself is, who am I hanging around with? Who is it that I want to be around with? Who do I seek to be around with? And that defines who you are. Your company defines who you are. And so he begins to reveal this within the passage. We're running out of time, but if you look in verse 8, it reads, as it gives the final sons of David, if you just read the recording, verse 8, Elishama, which means God heard, Eliada, God knows, and finally, Eliphelet, God delivers. So it's good to know that God will take you through those stages. I think you begin to realize, well, God heard what was going on and he knows everything, and God's the only one that can deliver me out of this. He ends with, in verse 8, 9, which simply means turn to the next. And of course, 9, the way that the Hebrews saw the number 9 was ever waiting for it to go to 10. And of course, that never happens with the life of David, in that the fact that David was not going to be the fulfillment of the Messiah, but of course Christ would come as that. It says, all these were the sons of David, besides the son of the concubines, which is an interesting name, the concubines, because it makes reference, I think it has its root in soft. And the emphasis of it is that the men were going to other women for pleasure or for softness. And the only thing I would say about that, without me going too deep in this, because it's not even wise to think about, any of you guys think about having your concubines, but the point of it, I think, is this, that oftentimes the wives, and especially when you consider David as king and the kings would have their concubines, the wives would not be kind or soft or considerate. When you look at the death of David, David does not ask for Bathsheba to come alongside of him in his death. He asked for some young women to come next to him. Now, he's not trying to have a relationship with young women. What he's looking for is softness. And what oftentimes happens in relationships is that the wives cease to be soft. They cease to really care for their husbands in the sense of, because a guy is just really looking for somebody that cares for him, that really is soft towards them. But sometimes the wife gets so pragmatic and so distant that he goes and looks, and I think in some way this is what the concubines are all about. But anyway, I won't go into all the depth of that. But the end of the text, of course, is that there was a reminder of Tamar, which is the sister of Absalom. And I think he ends the way that he does because he says, I know there were other things to say, but they're forgiven. And we're moving on. Paul will write this in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting those things which are behind, we press on towards the mark of the high calling. And this, you get the feeling of this is Chronicles, pressing on. He says, I know this is true, but we're not going to go there. And you will see over and over again the pen of Ezra skipping over huge issues for a particular purpose. And he's trying to say, let's move on. And he's also, I believe he's saying, this is what God remembers. Mm-hmm. And I'm so glad that these things are not held against me. Father, we give you thanks for your forgiveness. We give you thanks for new beginnings, for taking the difficult things, the things that we have done wrong, and somehow turning them good when we confess our sins. as we read of David and his great confession in Psalm 51, it's hard to believe that these things could ever be washed away, but you washed them. And as the pen of Ezra begins to record, he says, you can go to these other places and you can be with these other people, but there are consequences. Yes, the consequences can be washed away, but look at the damage on the way. So, Lord, we're reminded not to do these things, but we are also encouraged that you have forgiven us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.